Okay, so we're continuing the story of Acts, and we're doing Acts 4, verse 23 to the end. And I'm going to do it in two parts, actually, because they're two quite separate stories in a way. Though, in another way, they're obviously rather connected. So I'll read the first bit, speak about that, then read you the second bit, and preach about that. Okay. So, starting from Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. The context here, which Alan spoke on last week, is that the apostles have been arrested and taken before the worship police, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, and accused of doing things they shouldn't. And because they'd healed this man at the gate beautiful, and they were, you know, challenged with, you know, by what name have you done this? And they're very clear with the Sanhedrin. They tell them exactly what's been going on, and then they go home. And we start this passage when they get back to base, as it were, and what happens after that. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And this is a quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. After the challenge, what do you do? We had some great stories last week and some great preaching from Alan about how to deal with challenge. What we're looking at today is how they did deal with the challenge after they got home. Well, the first thing they did was they told their friends. And you know, I've known a number of good Christian souls get into all sorts of deep water and trouble because they didn't tell their friends when they were struggling. And the first thing I'd say to all of us, myself included, those of us who have independent tendencies, when you're in trouble, talk to your friends. Don't try and do it alone. They will bring wisdom and counsel beyond what you can see, because you're like that, up against it, and you can't see for yourself objectively sometimes. So talk to your friends about what's gone on and why. They may tell you off for getting into it in the first place. They may help you out of it, but if they're really your friends, they will help you out of it. They'll help you move on. Secondly, what they did was they reminded themselves of God's sovereignty. You know, they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They knew that whatever happened to them, God was in charge. And they reminded themselves of this. They'd had a difficult time. They probably had an inkling there was even more difficult times to come. But God was in charge. And they reminded themselves that God was even in charge of the rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, who had conspired together with others, which led to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. So they had interpreted this psalm rightly to say, actually, nothing happens without the knowledge, foreknowledge of God. Nothing would happen to his Holy One without God's permission. All that happened was in the control and command of God himself, even the death of Jesus. They gained, thirdly, God's perspective from Scripture, and they used Psalm 2. I guess they could have remembered some of the words of Jesus as well, who promised them that in the world they would have trouble. If I remember rightly, he promised them that they would be brought before rulers and kings to account for themselves. Do you remember that? And now they had been brought before rulers and kings to account for themselves. But they chose to pray and speak out the words of Psalm 2, a psalm of the person they call their father David. And from that, they take courage, because the first two verses say, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? In other words, whatever maelstrom was around them, whatever storm happened, whatever the world or the devil could throw against God's people, it was in vain. They knew that God's will would be done. and that nothing would stop that happening, however bad it seemed to them at the time. So much like the shipwreck that Paul read earlier on, or was referring to, of St. Paul off the coast of Malta, God used it for his purposes. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? You know, what you meant for harm, God has turned to good, or words to that effect. God is in command. He is in control. So tell your friends, remember that God's in command and in control, and then do what they were doing, which is reminding themselves from the scriptures about what this looks like from God's perspective. From God's perspective, nothing's gone wrong. From God's perspective, although the nations and the rulers are raging, actually, this is predicted to happen. It's in what God commanded would happen, and it's in vain because God's will would be done, however much the others tried. We had a little escapade with this ourselves, right at the beginning of Threshold. So I'm again pleased Paul was here today leading, because there was a time when we were in considerable church political hot water. As we left the church we had been in, and as we pondered before God about what to do next. This is nearly 20 years ago I'm talking about, so some of you were just a twinkle at the time. Some of you were a little more than a twinkle. But anyway, we were in political hot water, church politics, and I can't remember a time when I was more greatly challenged, actually. I think probably Paul would say the same. Perhaps the most difficult time we'd ever been through. And we were at quite a loss as to what to do at times. And we tried to get an inkling from God about how he saw what was happening. And as Threshold was birthed in very difficult circumstances, as the church started its little embryonic life, we drew comfort and guidance from the scriptures, because as this happened, it was coming up Christmas, and the stories were there of how Jesus' father and mother had to take the infant Jesus and escape for a while out of the heat into Egypt to get out of the way. Do you remember that? So the infant Jesus is under threat because Herod is going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and around. And the angel comes and says to Joseph, take your son, go down to Egypt, get him out of the way until the danger is past. And there was a time right at the beginning. You don't have to, it's all right, he's not in any danger, he's fine. Neither of them. They're very welcome. But we felt at the time there was a lot of political hot water in Nettleham where we were, and we decided actually we needed to just be out of the way for a bit and let the heat die down. We weren't kind of escaping in one way. We knew God had called us to something, but we decided we would go into Egypt, whatever that meant. Now, we weren't in ground level at the time. We had friendships here and there, but eventually we decided we'd talk to Stuart Bell, which we did, and said, look, this is what's going on. And he said, well, why don't you become a, this is about 10 of us, if that, a congregation of new life. And we thought, no, I'm not sure that's what we're called to do. You know, we want to be friends, but we've got a vision for villages and not necessarily for the city, and we're perhaps different in other ways. He said, well, maybe you should become part of ground level and become one of the churches in ground level. And that seemed to fit. That seemed to be right. So we said, yeah, okay, that seems all right. But for the meantime, Stu, can a few of us families come down and worship at New Life for the duration? And he said, yeah, that's fine. Just stay with us for as long as you like until you're healed up, because we were pretty battered. And, you know, when you're ready to get going in the villages, just that's fine, you go. So we arrived down at New Life. It must have been, I think it was around the 18th of December. It was just before Christmas, as it was. And it was the first time we'd been there for ages and ages, actually. And we turned up there. We walk into the building. This is Kath and myself and the kids. And the place is done out as Egypt, because they were doing Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And on stage, you had pharaohs and sphinxes and Irene dressed as a cow and all sorts of interesting things. All, you know, it was like you'd suddenly arrived in Egypt. It was one of God's little touches that said, yeah, you heard me right. You have to get out of the way for a bit. Just escape into Egypt for a while. And when you're healed up, when the time's come and the danger's passed. And that's what we did. We were down there for about 9 months on a Sunday, although we pursued what God asked us to do in the village. And eventually they said, yeah, we said, time to go. And Stu said, yes. And we got out into the village and started doing what became Threshold that time ago. The perspective from God about what was happening was all important. And when you've just had a challenge or you're going through one, getting God's perspective on it, whether it's a funny little story from the scripture like I've just outlined, or whether it's something completely different from the scripture, then that is so important and can be so comforting. So tell your friends, remind yourself of the sovereignty of God, and get a perspective on what's happening from God, how he sees it. It will help you know how to behave and how to do things at the time. And then fourthly, they prayed. And they prayed just like Nehemiah prayed. Lord, consider their threats. And they don't pray, Lord, help us, guide us, protect us, keep us safe. They pray, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders. Enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. They prayed, not kind of help, although that's quite legitimate, and please protect us, although that's quite legitimate, but actually they prayed in line with what they knew was God's will for them. They knew, remember, that what was happening here was the birth of the church, was God's mission on earth, started through Jesus, to be continued through them. They'd seen now not just the 3,000 saved on day one, they'd had another 1,000 saved still since then. There were now 4,000 of them. God's mission to reconcile lost people to him was happening, and they were to be part of it. And so they didn't pray, Lord, help us, protect us, save us. They prayed, Lord, give us boldness to continue your mission that you've begun. And God responded, and the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, which incidentally, just in case your theology needs a little tweaking here, they were all filled with the Spirit two chapters earlier, weren't they? You know how we say be being filled, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're filled with the Spirit in chapter 2 and again with chapter 4, that means it's happened more than once. And there may be a first time which brings certain gifts and a certain sort of empowering and closeness to God or whatever he brings at the time, but it doesn't mean you don't need filling with the Spirit again to do what he's asking you to do. And so they are filled with the Spirit again. And they do speak the word with boldness and they go out and do it, which is, I think, you know, just fantastic. So God responds, the place is shaken, and they all speak the word of God boldly. So if we ask that question that we're asking every Sunday, of course, as we go through Acts, which is what was God doing here? What God was doing was continuing the mission he'd begun through Jesus. What was their response? Their response was to cooperate with him. Their response was to do the things we've just been through, to say, okay, we're not going to retreat. We're going to keep going for it and keep doing what God's asked us to do. We're going to pick ourselves up and go on. We're going to continue his mission of saving souls, and we're going to continue despite the promised opposition, which, of course, did get worse. So what do? We need to do the same, I think. And before we get on to the other passage, I just want to ask one particular application of what we've just been through. And I want to ask you a question, a very specific question. And the question is this. Have you been stalled by a challenge? Has something stopped you from doing what you were called to do? Because you didn't do, you didn't respond the way they did. Did a lack of resources stop you? Did people not giving you permission stop you? Did a lack of capacity or time stop you? Did a conflict stop you? Did a lack of power stop you? So if you have been stalled in doing something that you believe God has asked you to do, then it's not too late to do what they did and pick up where you left off. Now, it may be that God's asked you to lay things down, and that can often be the case, and that's fine. But if you've been stopped because of challenge or conflict, rather than the season's ended because of something that God said, then you need to do what they did. Firstly, you tell your friends. That's what friends and church are for. You tell your friends. Talk about it with others. Secondly, you remind yourself of God's sovereignty, that whatever happened, he's still in charge and he's in control of the whole thing. Thirdly, you remind yourself of his promises and gain his perspective, like Psalm 2 or going to Egypt. You get his perspective on the situation through prayer and through the scriptures. Fourthly, you align yourself in prayer with his purposes. Pick up your courage. And like Dwayne said, now more than ever, go for it. Don't retreat. Don't pull back. Now more than ever, do what he's called you to do. That's part one of today. Part two coming up. Different bit altogether. And part two is like one of these snapshots, which I referred to last time I was speaking, that Luke puts into his description of the early church in Acts. A summary verse or two. And this is one of those little mini snapshots about how the church is. Okay? We're starting here from verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, then what we have here is a picture of the early church, another picture of the early church, but one that certainly resonates with what we've looked at before in Acts 2. A few features of it to bring to your mind, to reinforce. Firstly, they were all of one heart and mind. There was no obvious conflict or dissension between them. They were all going for it together and one in heart and mind. Secondly, no one said that anything was mine. Now here, we're talking about possessions, about material things. They were prepared to share all they had with others as they had need in the community that they were part of. They didn't say, that's mine and no one else is having it. They said, actually, this is for us to use together. They shared. Thirdly, grace was powerfully at work amongst them, because what that means is the presence of Jesus was there. They knew he was amongst them. And because of that, they behaved the way he would want them to, and there was no needy person at all. But also it meant that they were a community not just sitting there enjoying being with each other. It wasn't a community for the sake of being a community. It was a community with a purpose. So we see the apostles testified with great power to the resurrection. It was a very convincing community. Now, any community that exists for itself is going to get into trouble. A community that exists for a purpose beyond itself will have life and will grow. If you exist just for the reason of being together, eventually you swerve to rot. The default position is gradually decaying from the inside, being narcissistic, inward-looking, and eventually it decays and goes away. If you have a community that lives for what's beyond itself, for God and for his mission, that brings life and purpose and structure. Things will change, things will keep refreshed, and each person will find their place in the purpose of that community. And what's happening here is both. You're seeing them with one heart and mind, great grace upon them as the presence of God was with them, as they met each other's needs, and they knew he was there, and they pursued their purpose of preaching the resurrection, of seeing God's mission fulfilled and continued. It was a very convincing community. And then from time to time, they sold lands or houses, and the money was given to the apostles for distribution and the meeting of need. And then we have entry from stage left, Barnabas. I'm not going to tell anything about Barnabas today. I'll leave it to others, or it might even be me later on in the Acts of the, you know, chapters of Acts. But it's a very significant entry point, because Barnabas enters by selling houses or a field and giving the money to the apostles. Okay. Now, they would have had Jesus' teaching on generosity, on riches and money. They would have had Jesus' teaching on it's impossible for a rich man to go. Is it as impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? They would have had Jesus' teaching on if someone asks you for a cloak, give him two, or give him your shirt as well. They would have Jesus' teaching on being generous and sharing all that you have beyond yourself. They knew that stuff. And there's stuff in the Old Testament as well, which would have encouraged them and they would have been aware of. And so this community was founded on Jesus' teaching, founded on Jesus' presence, and founded on Jesus' purpose and mission. Now, isn't that the best kind of community to be part of? Based on his teaching, on his presence, his grace, and his purpose and mission. And that's the kind of community we're called to be. You know, all through church history, people have tried to do this in certain ways. Even the monastic movement, the thought of you sell all your possessions. It was poverty, chastity, and obedience. And the poverty bit was you sold all your possessions and gave it to the community to use. They were trying to emulate this. If you think of St. Francis and his mission to the poor particularly, if you think of the Bruderhof, you think of some of the early brethren churches, if you think of the Jesus Army, if you think of the Church of the Redeemer in Houston, I don't know what you remember in church history, but all sorts of communities down through the years have sought to share their possessions with each other and the material goods. There's a danger, though, with it. And the danger is that you do that in order to try and become the community you want to be, full of power, when actually sharing things is a result of grace. It doesn't bring grace. Yeah? So it's not a formula that we follow to become a first century church. It's something that happens by the grace of God within us as we follow him and as we respond to him. I think a spirit of generosity will always be part of who we are as Threshold. I certainly hope it will be. How that's manifest will vary as the years go past. And as I said earlier, I think it's been wonderful how the way people who have been bankrupt, people who have had really difficult times in terms of finance and so forth, has been helped by other Christians within this community over the years. I could give you many examples. It's wonderful the way that happens, and I think it's really appropriate that it happens. It's really good that it happens. It's a godly thing that it happens. Sharing our possessions the way it's described here may or may not be what God wants for us. At the minute, I don't think we're in that place of grace, but I would rather we do it as response to grace than trying to make grace happen. So we keep going the way we're going and see what happens, I think, on that one. But we're part of a community, I hope, that is full of the grace of God. Now, I want to tell you three little things, and then we'll see how we can respond to this, which may not seem connected at first, but I promise you it will be in the end. As you know, one of my kind of heroes is John Wimber, which I've mentioned probably more than any other church leader, and it used to be called Signs and Wimbers, for those who remember those days. But John Wimber had a theory about how to govern church. And it's quite a nice little theory or picture, really, which is what we do here, mostly. And that is, he says, there's two ways about how leaders can lead churches, how you can govern church. One is you can, and this is gardening terminology, okay? One is you can see the church as a bonsai garden, which is very pretty. Everything's absolutely in the right place. Every small leaf is clipped and put in where it should be. And it gives a very neat, sort of ordered garden where everything is predictable and everything is balanced and everything is very controlled. Or you can govern church like an English country garden where it has its own life, where actually sometimes it's a riot of life and of colour and a profusion of things going off all over the place. And the job of the gardener, and please help me here if you need to, people like Janet and Tim and Rob and Nikki and all you gardening folks out there. But actually the job of the gardener is sometimes just to pull that bit back, prune that bit there, encourage that bit somewhere else, and let it happen. And I think that's how we do church here. And when we're encouraging you to be part of a mission edge, to be part of where God is at work doing something, what we're saying is in this little garden that we have, there are points of life that we need to be part of. And we need to encourage, and we need to support. We need to fertilize, we need to give space to, we need to water, we need to propagate. And I'd far rather be in that kind of a church. Not that the other's wrong, but for us, I think this is what's right, is that we encourage initiative, we encourage life where we see it. And if it looks a bit of a mess, we don't really mind, so long as to God it looks in his order. So that's the first picture. The second picture, which we've used here before, is the picture of pioneers and settlers. And I sometimes disturb people by talking too much about pioneering and apostolic breakthrough people and evangelists and missionaries and all that. Actually, some of us are like that, but most of us are what we might call settlers. And they're essential because they make every mission edge feel like home. They're the people who are the glue in the system. They're the folks who might not feel very brave or courageous to go and do groundbreaking work, but actually are fabulous in part of a community and actually bring some sanity to it when the pioneers have run out of steam or are doing things that they really shouldn't do or going far too fast. Not that I'm prone to that. Anybody's prone to that. So what I'd say to you is that we're all needed. I've said this before. But those of you who are called to prayer primarily, those of you who are called to build community primarily, those who are called to be breakthrough people, we're all needed. And we need to find our place in the church as a whole. And the mission edges, which I'll say more about in a minute, need settlers and prayers and glue people as much as they need pioneers. So I think what we're called to do is to see where God is moving and go with it. The whole thing we've talked about is it's God's mission. Let's see what he's up to and cooperate with them, with him. Part of what we're doing today with the expo that we've got later is looking at what God's doing, what he's encouraged people to do in all different areas of the church's life, and saying, is that what I should be part of? Whether it's part of it because I'm a settler person or a pioneer person or a prayer person or whatever person, kind of person we are. And I've actually got to the point where I've been trying to define what a mission edge is. I'm hopefully proud of me with this. I'm not sure the definition is quite what I want it to be, but I'll try it. I think our mission edges, as we're calling them, are really places that Jesus has called us into because he's already at work there. They're the edges of society or the edges of the church. At least they're the edges of the church until we get there, and then they're thoroughly in the church. But anyway, they're at the edge. And what we're called to do there is make disciples and build community. So he's calling us to the margins where people are not saved, where people are not Christians. And he's already there calling us in to work and cooperate with him. And when we get there, we're to seek him, make disciples, and form community. His communities. And I know I've said this before, but this size of church and getting bigger is not, and the gatherings that we have are great, and I love them, and I love being here, and I love being here with all of you. But I know it's not all we need, each of us, to grow as a disciple of Jesus. However wonderful the preaching might be, it's not all we need to gain in our understanding of Jesus. However missional it can be at times, it's not all we need to do mission. However pastoral it is in times of prayer and stuff, it's not all we need to be looked after. Each of us need to be in a smaller grouping of some kind, and preferably one that's outward looking, because I told you ad nauseum, the best place to grow as a disciple of Jesus is doing mission, because that's the tough, difficult place, but not on our own. We're there with others. So after lunch today, when we have the expo out there, we've got lots of people demonstrating what they do as a mission edge. There's lots of other things that go on in the life of the church which are really, really good and are fantastic for people to be part of them. But there may be forms of mission that don't necessarily lead to forming a community. There may be forms of mission overseas which are brilliant, through which people come to faith. It's wonderful. And there may be possibilities of mission edges around there, but for today we're looking mostly at what we're doing in this territory, this geography. There are things like AD at Rampton, other people doing street pastors. There are things like Liz in Scotland School, which are actually in already set communities. Some are almost, you could almost call them cell churches, but anyway, there you are. Oh, you didn't get that, did you? Rampton Prison Cell Church? Oh, no, okay, yeah, okay. You're slow, where are you? So there are already preset communities in which we're bringing God's life, and things will happen in there. You know, I don't know, maybe school will start in church will start in Scotland School through Liz's doing, I don't know. And maybe church will start here through Becca and her friends in William Farr, I don't know. But most of the mission edges as I see them are places where we're working in either in a location or amongst a people group, and community is arising because we're making disciples. So we're talking about things like Netlam, where the prayer communities began there, or Bardney, or Welton, or Langworth, or Witham St. Hughes, or Hemingby, and forgive me the ones I've forgotten, in locations. Or with people groups, we're talking about the Real Club with the elderly folks that Janet, Chrissy and co are working with. Or we're talking about Adam and Lydia and all the young adults who are forming community with their age group. It's not a specific geography. I mean, I know it's this area, but it's not in a particular village or a part of the town. We're talking about the folks in this school, the young people, whatever. You see what I'm trying to say? Some are networks, some are neighbourhoods, some are locations, some are groupings of people otherwise brought together. But in those places, we're called to be where Jesus is and make disciples and form community. So what we're doing today when we go out to the expo, I want you to ask yourself three questions, really, or think about doing one of three things. It's join one, pray for one, or start one. Okay? So if nothing out there that suits you, then talk to me about starting one. Most of you are in one of them already, in which case, great. Some of you are not, in which case, consider it. But it's really, really good if people who are not in a particular mission edge are prayed for by others. So do you see what I mean? It'd be good if every mission edge is prayed for by people in the threshold who are not part of that particular mission edge. So I want you to go around the expo and pick up a bookmark or whatever and say, I'll commit to praying for this particular mission edge. Okay? So join one, pray for one, or start one. Okay? And if you're already part of one, praise God and pass the ammunition. That's fine. I'm not saying new ones will start overnight. It's not like that. But I'm very open to whatever God's doing, particularly in our historic bases. So I think in Nettleham, Welton, Dunholm and Monk's Road, as things have been fallow in a way over the last few years, as we've not brought structure deliberately just to see what would emerge, I think there's all to go for in those places of what Mission Edges could look like. And Alan and Anne are kind of overseeing that with Joy and Marvin. Well done, Welton and Dunholm. You've got Dawn and Francis starting something in Nettleham, and you've got Sarah and Carl and Kirsty and co thinking about the Monk's Road thing. Things will develop, things will emerge. And that's really, really good. So have you got what you're doing after lunch? Yeah? So I finally say this, I think, today. It's really important that each of us are part of forming a kingdom community, a place of grace, a place of shared resources, and a place of united purpose and power. I'll say that again, a place of grace, knowing God's with us, a place of shared resources, and a place of purpose and power. And what I'm asking of us all today is to say, not necessarily saying sell fields or houses and bring your money to the apostles' feet. What I'm saying is that your gifts, your skills, your time, your initiative, your imagination, your effort, your energy, each of us has those things, however poor we may feel in some of those areas. But please add that to one of these situations or start one where you can bring it to bear. So we can make the most of who each of us is, sharing who we are with each other in God's purposes. Okay, I think I'll stop there. Please do ask me afterwards if you don't know how the expo works. And Anne and Kath will be explaining later how the rest of the day is going to work. But today we're going to finish by having communion in the next 5-10 minutes. Really, again, as a manifestation of being a community with God at the heart of it, because that's who we are. And a manifestation of a community with God at the heart that has a purpose, that is continuing the mission that Jesus demonstrated in his life and his death. Just going to read from some of Paul's writings about what we're going to do, and then we'll pray together. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you that you've called us to be a community of your people who are full of your grace, committed to one another, and pursuing your purposes. And I pray today that it will be another step for each of us in deciding where to put the grace and skills and time and energy that you've given us. At the edge of church somewhere, where people don't know you, but where you are calling us in. And I thank you that these edges, because you're there, actually are the centre and should be the centre of our life together in some ways. But Lord, reading these words just now reminds us this is all made possible by your death and resurrection. Thank you for reminding us that the apostles preached the resurrection with boldness and power. And Lord, we celebrate today your death and resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that as we have communion together, communion with you and communion with one another, that we'll understand more about what it is to be a people that's in you and understand more about why you died, not just for us, but for those beyond us who know you not. And help us be grateful and thankful and build a community that you've called us to be. Thank you. Amen.